So as we continue to move through the service and remember the events of Holy Thursday, I want to point us to events that we're going to be hearing about a little bit later in the readings tonight. From the Passover meal celebrated in the upper room, Jesus is going to lead his disciples out. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beginning there, we begin to see the mission and identity of Jesus being revealed in its fullness. As we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, starting back before Christmas and up to this point, this has been the identity and mission of Jesus has been something that has been unfolding from week to week, and now it is going to be revealed. And there are seven things which I'd like to point us to, and in looking at them, I think we're going to see a snapshot of the fullness of who it is that Jesus is. Kind of like turning a tapestry around from the backside where you could only see the crossed threads. You can now come to see the full image and see who it is that Jesus is. And before I look at our passage tonight and we talk about it, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask, Lord, that you would send the Spirit to continue to be at work in us, to help us to see and to understand, to plant the seed of your word in our hearts and to cause it to grow. And Lord, may it bear fruit in loving one another and in loving you, and we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at our short passage that I'm getting ready to read to you, there are seven things that we're just going to not look very much in depth at, but we're going to look at these seven things: the garden, the storm-tossed, the rich man, or the kneeling man, the child, the believing, the cup, and the faithful. The garden, the storm-tossed, the kneeling rich man, the child, the believing, the cup, and the faithful. All right? Our sermon passage is from Mark, events that we'll read later from Matthew, from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 36. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This is God's word. Okay, firstly, let's look at the garden. The story of the Bible is the story of a garden. That's the main image that is being told. It begins in Genesis 2, and it concludes in Revelation 22 with a garden. It starts in a garden and it ends in a garden city. In between this, the man and the woman are cast from the garden. They wander in the wilderness and they toil at their work and travail in childbirth. They do so in a painful world outside the garden, as do all of their descendants. They are plagued by blood that cries out from the ground against them and by a restless wandering. A promise is made that for those who trust in the Lord, that there is a place. There is a place for them. But it is a place that is unrealized. Right? Even, you know, for us, even now, even in this world, there is enslavement, there is captivity. There are great cities that seem to be great garden cities back then and today, but they're the cities of men and not the cities of God, not the city of God. Now, the tabernacle and the temple, as they were built, were structures that represented the garden where the Lord dwells with his people. Right? The tabernacle passes to the temple, but the temple and its city are destroyed in Babylon, by Babylon. Betrayed by his own people, the inhabitants of the garden city of Jerusalem and her kings, they set up idols and they worshiped other gods and they defiled the Lord's special place. Now, in one particular moment, in a moment of crisis, kind of at the very end, we read about in Jeremiah, a king is facing the judgment of the Lord against Judah and Jerusalem and her unfaithfulness. And he goes to a garden. That king goes to a garden. Though not to face judgment, but to escape it. We read in 2 Kings 25, "And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it, and they built siege works all around it so that the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah." His name means king of righteousness. The Lord is righteousness. The Lord, yes, the Lord is just. Help me, Michael. The Lord is righteous. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. And then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. You'll remember that when Adam and Eve were cast from the Garden of Eden, he drove the man and the woman, and at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. King Zedekiah was a king and a regent who sought to pass through the garden and to escape. But there is no access into the peace of the blessed tree of life without passing under the sword of that judgment, the sword of the cherubim. Jesus has come to his garden, this garden, to face judgment and to bear the strike of the blow of that sword. Mark 14, we find, unlike he is in every other place in Mark's gospel. So the garden, right? This garden, this story being retold and recast, right? A new king of righteousness coming and working righteousness for us. In Mark 14 here, the next thing that we find, that unlike in every other place in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus as the one who is the storm tossed. You know, early on in Mark's gospel, Jesus is neither anxious or in a hurry about anything. Unlike us, maybe, you know, when Peter comes to tell him that the people have heard him preach or heard the things that he's saying, they've heard about the deeds that he's performed, everybody is looking for him, Peter says. And Jesus said, "Let's go to another town so that I might preach there." He's just avoiding the crowds. He's avoiding the attention. And when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, it's the crowd that rushes to him greatly amazed. And that word is used over and over again to describe the people's response to Jesus. It's Jesus who is always calm. It is the sea that's troubled in Mark 5. But Jesus is asleep in the boat. It's the disciples who fear for their lives on the storm. Yet Jesus is calm. It's the temple ruler, leader, Jairus, who is urgent about his daughter, concerned for her health, that she's dying. But Jesus wants to stop and hear the whole story of the woman who had come to him. It's the disciples rowing against a strong headwind who, when they see Jesus passing by walking on the water, the disciples are terrified that they're seeing a ghost, but it's Jesus who says, "Be not afraid, it is I." But now, it's Jesus who is the storm-tossed. Right? Does Jesus know the tormenting which the demoniac legion feared, we read about earlier? He is greatly distressed, we read, troubled. His life is sorrowful even unto death. So Jesus is the storm-tossed. Thirdly, we hear earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus, he confidently enters a synagogue and he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And then he heals the paralytic, but before he heals and commands him to take up his mat and go, he forgives his sin. Right, when Jesus confronts the demoniac who's rushing at him from the tombs, right? Here we see in this passage, it's the demoniac who comes and falls at Jesus' feet, but here it's Jesus who falls to the ground and prays. Here Jesus is the one who is kneeling. We know that he spent a lot of time praying and seeking the presence of the Father while praying in the Spirit, but here Jesus is more like the rich young ruler who rushes up and falls at Jesus' feet asking, "What must I do to be saved?" But for Jesus, the question is, "What must I do to save?" Right? The reality of the great price which he must pay for salvation is set before him. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sees the cost and he prays a prayer. He prays in a way in which it seems that he has not prayed as of yet. He doesn't come with conditions, not that he ever did. He doesn't come with conditions. He only asks if it were possible. Now, it's not evidence of division or tension in the Trinity or the, you know, Jesus' mission, but it's evidence of the greatness of the undertaking and the cost which he's about to enter into. Jesus is the richest one who, for our sakes, becomes poor. Jesus is the blessed, and for us, he bears the curse. What he will do for us will be no less easy than a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And in his coming, he does not come as the great and holy king of the universe. Jesus is the one who is kneeling as the rich young ruler. And he comes next as a dependent little child praying, "Abba, Father." That word, Abba, is the Aramaic term that the youngest child in a household would use to call out to his father. Incidentally, it's also the name that the oldest child in the household would use to refer to his father. It's a language of intimacy. He's not asking about this son of yours as an older brother. He's the true elder brother who comes to find us and to bring us home. Fifthly, Jesus is the believing. Jesus recognizes who the Father is, and he says, "All things are possible for you." Now, as we've been working through Mark, does that language sound familiar? It sounds similar to Jesus' encouragement of Jairus. When Jairus came, his daughter was ill, and then the news comes that she had already died and that he shouldn't bother the teacher any longer. Jesus responds to Jairus and to this news by looking at Jairus and saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe." But Jesus' words here are almost identical to the words of the man, or the words to the man whose son was possessed by an unclean spirit. And the father asks Jesus if you can do anything for him. To which Jesus replies, "If all things are possible for him who believes." And of course, it's the exact wording of the disciples' incredulity after the rich and successful man enjoying all of the blessings of life, this rich young ruler, to find out that he was in danger of hell. Who then can be saved, the disciples ask. With man, Jesus says, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And friends, that is a great definition for who God is. It's who you and I need God to be for us. We need, you need, I need the Lord to do for us what is impossible, to do for us what no man could do for us, to forgive sin, to give eternal life, to defeat death, to give you hope, to deal with all your fears, to be one upon whom you can place all your trust and in whom you can place all your trust. Jesus asks, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And this is six, the cup. The cup is a metaphor. It's a metaphor of God's blessing or his cursing. It's the cup of fellowship and of joy and of gladness, or it is the cup that holds the dregs of destruction and cursing. Throughout the Old Testament, the image for a rebellious and stubborn Israel was that they would drink the cup of God's wrath. This is what's also taken up by the Apostle John in his Apocalypse in Revelation, as John describes the bowls of wrath that are poured out on the nations. Jesus is about to drink that cup. It's not the cup of blessing and redemption. You remember, he took the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption, and he blessed it and he shared it with his disciples. He did that because he was going to drink the other cup. Right? The cup that we drink is the cup of thanksgiving and fellowship and joy. Jesus, for us, took and drank to the last drop, the cup of God's wrath. He was our substitute, is our substitute. He took our place. He did for us what was due. He received and took from us, right, what was due to us. It was not an easy cup to drink. That's why James and John, when they asked whether or not they could be on Jesus' right and left when he came into his kingdom, Jesus responds with, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Foolishly, they said, "Yes, yes, yes, we can." They couldn't imagine what it was that they were asking. They couldn't have imagined what Jesus was going to do for them. The cup. Finally, the faithful. Right? Jesus shows us the true sincerity of his faithfulness by submitting to the will of the Father, by keeping his promise, by learning obedience, we read elsewhere. He prays, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." That is the core heart of discipleship. It's a prayer that can't be prayed sincerely unless it is prayed with a desperate faith, a clinging faith. It cannot be prayed joyfully unless you know and believe and trust the Lord with all your heart. Jesus was, Jesus is faithful. And being faithful, he is worthy of all of our faith. We can trust him. Nothing that is asked of you was not first faced by him, and he is with us now. Jesus is the storm tossed on this night and on Good Friday. Jesus is the storm tossed. Jesus is the kneeling rich man who sold all that he had and gave to the poor. Jesus is the little child who comes dependently. Jesus is the son who sought his father, the believing one who took the cup of God's wrath for his people. And he is the faithful one who has secured for us our salvation. As you come in tonight and go into these next couple of days, whatever it is that you're facing, whatever fear confronts you, I want to encourage you that you can trust him with all of it.